Well, indeed, it is a tremendous pleasure, as well as a privilege, first and foremost, to be here with my brethren here at Athens at the Jackson Drive Congregation, and we do bring greetings from the South Brundage Street Church in Troy, Alabama. It's good to be with you, and I truly appreciate the invitation to come and speak to you regarding such an important subject as the family, and more importantly, my specific subject tonight, as we'll talk about in just a few moments. We do appreciate the hospitality that has been extended to us thus far. We ate well, we had good conversation, and we enjoyed the company one of another. And I'm reminded of those in the first century, our brethren who did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, and of course, enjoying the fellowship that they had with Jesus Christ. And a result of that fellowship and the enjoying of being one with Christ is that they had a wonderful time with one another as well. And I think that's the true sense of the word fellowship that oftentimes people do misunderstand. We have fellowship, and thus, as a result of that, we ought to enjoy one another's company and be able to encourage one another and to show our love and appreciation to one another for the sacrifice of our Lord. Now, I have been accused of being long-winded in the past. This is not correct. I may be long, but I'm not long-winded. I have plenty of air, even when I'm finished. But nevertheless, with that in mind, I want to get right to our subject tonight. Y'all have been addressing the family. And again, as I said, I believe this is a very important subject, one that is worthy of our attention. As a matter of fact, the Bible has much to say about the family, and even more so my specific topic, the wife that God demands. I was telling Brother Dave that, you know, you gave me the subject that's going to get everybody wound up and angry. Oftentimes we don't have a problem when we're talking about the husband and perhaps even the children. We all have a common bond. But for some reason, when we talk about the wife, there's normally problems, and those who are talking about the wife, the messenger, normally is the one who is crucified. But that's all right. That's all right. I do hope we won't say anything that anyone here can disagree with simply because we're going to say things as according to what the Bible teaches. Women in today's society are faced, I believe, with many demands and many challenges. Many of these demands are challenges that are imposed upon them by society. In other words, society has a standard. It has a measure by which it believes women must uphold to or adhere to. And so they have this standard, and women are given a great demand and great challenges to meet that particular standard. Also, I believe that many, many of the challenges and demands faced by women today are those which are self-imposed. In other words, many women place a standard or place an objective or something that they're trying to accomplish far beyond what God has given them to do. And that makes these challenges as well as these demands an impossibility in many cases. And so not only do we need to look at what God demands of the wife, but I'm here to tell you as well and encourage you that these demands are things that you can meet. Things that are fairer and just and righteous. Something that you're not going to find in society. So not only are the things we're going to study today the right things to do, it's the best things for you. And so I do hope that you will be able to see that. Of course, the role of women has changed over the decades, especially in our country. Those changes have transcended to many areas of our culture. And unfortunately, many of these changes have been destructive and counterproductive. Oftentimes, we blame the culprit as being feminism. But I'm here to tell you that feminism, even though it may be a result of a more deeper problem, a problem that extends far beyond our country and our culture, but even goes through to the beginning of creation. So the wife that God demands is the wife that all wives should strive to be. As a Christian, we must never forget whose will we are here to please and to accomplish, and that is God's. The home is the backbone of any society. And it has been said on more than one occasion, as the home is, so goes society. And I think we see the fruits of that very, very ideology in our country, in our culture today. The homes are in the state they're in, and our society is in the state it's in as a result and because of the situation in our homes. And I think we can all say that it's been tragic. But there's always hope, and that hope is in the Word of God given by our God so that we can better meet His will and even fulfill the obligations as well as solve the problems that exist. Now, we want to first state that there's some foundational things that we want to note. First of all, the home is the first and most effectual of the three divine institutions. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, it's from the home that the other two institutions come and are populated, as the church as well as civil government. Both come from the foundational institution, the home. And again, if the home is the way it should be, just think about how civil government would be in our country especially, as well as think about how good and well the church would prosper and be if the home was what it should be. I, as well as you, have seen many, many congregations and have known of many congregations that are in a bad state, and that bad state can be blamed on many things, but oftentimes, most often, the problem starts and can end in the home. That's where it is. And it just boils over into the church. Well, marriage, of course, is the foundational relationship upon which the home is built. It's that relationship by which the home is built and by which the home, again, will grow and prosper. As we know, the church is to make known the manifold wisdom of God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, and you may as well hold your place in the book of Ephesians, we'll be dealing with it quite extensively in our lesson, but in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 10, the Bible tells us that the church is to make known the manifold wisdom of God. Now, we as the church, we are truly the church, as Paul would also say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, the members are the church, they make up the body, they compose the body of Christ. Yes, we are to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. We make known vocally God's will. And even we know that that vocal manifestation of God's will, the proclamation of God's will, is also manifested in our conduct regarding God's will. And so we know what people see and what we are to proclaim in both word and in deed. But I don't believe this verse means this. I believe the church itself makes known the manifold wisdom of God, how it's organized, the work that God has given it to do, the worship that it offers to its God. All these things make known the manifold wisdom of God. And the commands that the Apostle Paul would state to these Christians at Ephesus also will make known the manifold wisdom of God. You see, the church has been established according to God's purpose, as Paul would say in verse 11. Verse 10 says, to the intent that now until the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. You see, the church is to make known the wisdom of God, or the manifold wisdom of God, and the church has been established according to God's eternal purpose, which of course is in Christ Jesus. So the church has a great deal of responsibility. And again, the great institution that has been established by God, purchased by the blood of Christ, makes known that wisdom and is according to God's eternal purpose. The various relationships that Christians are involved in and their conduct in these relationships manifest God's perfect plan and power. For example, the Apostle Paul, in the most intimate of relationships, the husband and wife, will in turn show the relationship that should exist between God and man. And of course, that's through the church. Nobody can have the right relationship with God except it be as a member of the body of Christ, as a Christian, through God's Son, is the only way men can have the right relationship with God. And there is no other way by which that right relationship can be established and maintained. Paul will talk about many relationships in the book of Ephesians. And again, these relationships are, again, all according to God's purpose and hence fulfill that purpose. God places demands within each one of these relationships according to the commands given to each individual. For example, the wife in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 is given responsibility. She is given demands. She has something that she has to fulfill. In verse 22, Paul says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." So we find God demanding or giving demands upon that relationship as the wife. Well, the husband is also the very same thing. The relationship or the demand is different, but note the responsibility is the same. He has a responsibility that he has to fulfill. In verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." He too has been given demands. Children are also given demands. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother," which is the first commandment with promise. Parents also have demands that have been placed upon them. "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Servants have demands upon them. Masters have demands upon them. Paul even tells us as Christians that we have demands upon us. We have to put on the whole armor of God. Every single one of these relationships have demands. And with demands comes responsibility. And now if we're going to be that which God demands of us, we must take upon ourselves the responsibility that God demands of us. Now, with that in mind, we want to look at four avenues regarding the wife. The wife that God demands is the one who fulfills her responsibilities as a wife. Those responsibilities entail her mentally, physically, emotionally, as well as spiritually. She must fulfill her responsibility. She must take upon her the demands that God has placed upon her in all of these areas if she is to be the wife that God demands. It's really just that simple. Now, first and foremost, what about mentally? What about mentally? What about her responsibilities mentally? What has God or demands has God placed upon her mentally? Well, if she's to be the wife that God demands, one that fulfills her responsibility as a wife, mentally, she will be submissive. Well, I know we live in a day and a time when you're supposed to be your own woman. You're supposed to do your own business, handle your own self. You are in charge of your own self and your destiny. You are the one who holds the cards. You are the one that decides your fate. You are number one in your life. Wrong answer. Society is trying to teach women to be void of submission. As a matter of fact, submission is an ugly word in the world today, especially of women. As a matter of fact, many even take out the idea of submission when they're getting married to be really entering into a relationship, and where they're demanded to be submissive, they want to take out the idea of submissiveness altogether. Well, mentally, she must be submissive. Now, submissive to what? Well, let's look at that. First of all, she must be submissive to God's will. That is his plan. Look back at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 with me. She must be submissive to God's will. That is his plan. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands Watch this now. In everything. Now, you know, we were kind of talking today about how people approach the Word of God, people's view regarding the Word of God. We were talking about that at dinner, as a matter of fact. Me and my wife have known, particularly one individual, who takes verse 24 and says that she has to follow her husband or be submissive to her husband, even if that submission conflicts and contradicts what God commands of her. As a matter of fact, this particular individual left the Lord's church because her husband wanted to be a Baptist. And so she left the Lord's church because she had to do what her husband commanded her to do. That's one extreme. That's not correct. Another point of view is this. I remember talking to some of the my co-workers. I drive a school bus and talking with some of the women that work there. Drive a school bus along with me. And as we were discussing these things, they had the idea that, yeah, I'm willing to be submissive. And I will be submissive to a man who's the right kind of man. A man who literally sees to my needs and really, when you got down to it, does what I want him to do. I'll be submissive to him if he's the right and a good type of man. In other words, if he meets the qualifications that I see he ought to meet, I will be submissive to him. And, you know, and I asked the question, I said, you know, the Bible also talks, and I, of course, pulled out my Bible, and I would encourage all of us now to have a Bible, always on us. I pulled out my Bible, I said, you know, are you always the wife that you need to be? Well, and that was for those who were married, by the way. No. Well, you know, God said, husbands, love your wives. Now, what if I was to put conditions on that? What if I would say I would love my wife as Christ loved the church if she was the right type of wife? No, that's not what it says, they replied. They said that your love is based upon the love that Christ had for the church. He gave himself for it. Therefore, your love is unconditional. I said, your submission is as well. Paul is referring to in everything that entails the relationship of a husband and a wife. They are to submit in those things. God has never asked anyone to submit to anybody's will that's contrary to his will. But he is saying that in this relationship, as a husband and a wife, you are to submit to him in everything that pertains to that relationship. I don't care what type of husband he is. The condition is not there. I know we would like for it to be there, but it's not there. I see some of y'all looking at I know he. Oh, you just wait till I get my husband home. We're going to talk about having this preacher here. I know he just didn't say that. I don't have to submit to you if you ain't the type of husband I think you ought to be. Well, again, you know, what standard are we going by? He says in everything. In everything. And so she has to be submissive to God's will. God's will. And that's God's will. Now, she also has to submit to God's order. And that's essentially what Paul is saying. Note what he would say now. She has to submit to God's order or man's headship. Not partnership. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. I'm sorry, verse 3. My apologies. Verse 3. Now watch what Paul says to the Corinthians here. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. You see, Paul gives an order of headship here. He says, first of all, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. When she is to be submissive, she is to submit to this relationship, this headship. Believe it or not, marriage, I know we like to say it. I know women are quick to say it, and men are quick to agree with it. Oh, we have a partnership. Our marriage is 50-50. There are no bosses. There are no heads. We have a mutually equal relationship, and it works so wonderfully. Yeah, I bet it does. It's headship, not partnership. Now, I know what you're going to say.
Well, you know, the Apostle Paul would write later in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that they were workers together with Christ. Yeah, they were workers together with Christ according to the purpose of Christ. But guess what? Christ was still their head. And Christianity is not a 50-50 mutual partnership. Christ is the boss. He is the Lord. He is the master. We are simply his servants. So, yes, even though they're working together, even though we're working together as Christians with our Lord, he is the head. And guess what? Oh, we may be working toward the same goal as husband and wife, and that's to get to heaven. But we are not in a partnership. I'm not. You know, business models change over the years. You know, it used to be that the most profitable business arrangement was to have a sole proprietorship, and then it was, of course, to be incorporated, and now it's an LLC. You know, that's the way you do your business now. And as these models have changed, people have either renamed or recategorized or even to some extent redefined those business relationships or those business cooperatives or models, however you want to state it. I believe, and it is my contention, that many people view marriage the same way. And they will alter or try to redefine marriage based upon what the culture, society, what the times dictate it ought to be, of course, to operate to a profitable standard. Many women are submissive just as long as it's to the structure or organizational plan that they have given their stamp of approval to. Hence, we go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. A partnership is a business affirmed, owned, and run by two or more partners who have equal authority in that partnership. Does that mean that as a husband, that my wife has no input, no influence, nothing to say regarding my marriage or our marriage? No, not at all. But it does mean that I got the final say. And the Lord has the final say even above that. She has to be submissive. And it's not according to what she wants it to be. To be the wife that God demands, she has to be submissive to God's plan and to his order. And nothing else is acceptable. Oftentimes, people will be submissive, again, to any particular model, any particular standard that they feel comfortable with or that they approve. Many times, business partners, they don't submit to the partner or the partnership. They simply submit to the organizational pattern or structure itself. They're not submissive to that partner. Well, God doesn't say women be submissive to the arrangement that you've established and determined to be profitable. He says be submissive to your husband, that individual man, that person, him. I'm not submissive to Christianity. I'm submissive to Christ. And there's a big difference. And so women have to be submissive if they're to be the wives that God demands. Now, they have to be in a constant state of subjection. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through verses 5 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. To be in a constant state of subjection. Now, again, that goes right back to what we just noted. It's not when he's doing right or doing what I think he ought to be doing that I'm going to be submissive. This submissiveness is not conditional. The only condition, I take that back, the only condition is if it's contrary to God's will and his commands towards you. Then, of course, we're to stand with the Lord and to stand by our Lord's commands. But other than that, in this relationship, she is to be submissive. And Peter says she is to be in a constant state of submission. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5, Peter says this: whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning, or the plaiting of the hair, or the wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornaments of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner,
In the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. And he goes on to even say, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughter ye are, as long as, note the condition now, ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, you know, and guys, just kind of aside, no, our wives don't have to go around calling us Lord as far as a substitution for our name. My wife does not have to call me Lord Harold. She's just to consider that. The scripture is just showing Sarah's submissiveness to Abraham and calling him Lord, acknowledging his headship. Okay? So now you don't, you know, she doesn't have to call me that as far as a name, but the title. And how she regards my headship. I am the head. I'm in charge. And there has to be submission and subjection to that. And it is a constant state, by the way. You know, Joseph Thayer says this about this idea of being in subjection. He says this is a Greek military term, meaning to arrange in a military fashion of by troop division under the command of a leader. Okay, an arrangement which is under the command, and dare we even say guide, of a leader. In a non-military use, Thayer says, it is used as a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, watch this, assuming responsibility and carrying a burden. Giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility and bearing a burden in subjection to her own husbands. Now, think about this for an idea. I can't help but think about our Lord in John chapter 13, as I consider the words of Peter here. In John chapter 13, in verse number 12 through 14, you remember what Jesus did. He was Lord. He was master. And notice even he sets an example by which all are to follow. In John chapter 13, verses 12 through 14, and again, it's not in the act, but in the attitude here. He says, so after he had washed their feet, of course, washing the disciples' feet, and had taken his garments and was set down, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me master and Lord. And ye say, well, for so I am. If I then be your Lord and Master, and have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Now, of course, again, many people take this out of context and take it beyond what was intended for it. But the example that our Lord said, even though he was a Lord, even though he was in charge, he still humbled himself, submitted himself, and gave them an example that our job is to serve one another as Christians. Now, transfer that in the idea of the husband and wife relationship. I am the head of my home as a husband. My wife's responsibility, and again, the demand placed upon her own God, is to be that example of subjection. And now Peter uses a specific example when he used Sarah as an example, and stated that whose daughters ye are, if ye do well, are not afraid with any amazement. In other words, Sarah has set forth an example for you, and it is that of subjection. Now, does that mean that you are any less than the husband in the relationship as far as your importance? Not at all. We just have different responsibilities regarding our importance. Does that mean you're of less value than he is? Not at all. Have you looked, and have we looked, at the example of Sarah in the Bible and her significance in the plan of redemption, her importance just as well as Abraham? They were of equal value, just different roles within that value system. The same thing is true with us. Was Jesus any less because he washed the disciples' feet and served them? Not at all. He was setting an example. So I don't want any wife here to think that this is a position of shame and dishonor. Not at all. Not by any means. We all have our specific roles that we are to fulfill. And neither are less important than the other. They're just different from one another. I know a lot of times, just think about the husband who is in a constant state of subjection to his wife. That's a pitiful sight. Because he has went beyond his role and not doing what God commands of him. So she is to be submissive. Not only being submissive, she is to be discreet. And by discreet, we mean sober. Look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul, while writing to Titus on the Isle of Crete, would state this in verse number 5 of chapter 2. Let me start with verse 4. He says that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husband, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed, nor spoken evil against. Therefore, fulfill this role, this responsibility. Take upon them the demands that God has placed upon them, that the word of God will be well spoken of and not evil spoken of. All these things, again, go to God's plan, God's will. And she is to be that discreet and sober. Discreet and sober. That word discreet really means sober. As a matter of fact, it's translated sober in the other verses. There in verse 4 as well as in verse 2. She is to be sober. Sober must, by that rather, meaning that she must be able to exercise self-control in her temper, words, and actions. Able to exercise self-control in her temper, her words, and her action. Somewhat akin to what Paul again would say in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. And then in verse number 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Silence. Now, be able to exercise self-control. Oftentimes, especially in the home, and I try to tell my children this, things can be chaotic or they can be orderly as God would have them. A woman, a wife, who is discreet and sober, is able to think that way. Sober-minded, sound, rational, calm. Oh, I know. I know how it can be sometimes. But that's the way it ought to be. She's to be that way, discreet, sober. Be able to, again, exercise self-control. And I tell you, the wife that God demands is the wife who is able to do this in the most adverse of circumstances. I've told my children, especially, well, my sons, that's all I have is sons, but I've told my sons this, you know, make sure you marry a godly wife. And make sure with the marriage of that godly wife that you're a godly man. Both of which are able to exercise self-control in adverse situations. And I told them this. I said, especially in your condition or position, because if you marry a woman who is not a godly woman, I quite possibly, if you're not the type of man you ought to be, will see you on the news one day, having reacted in a way that you should not have done. Because women who are not godly, wives who are not godly, will say things to you that will cut you so deep you will want to hurt something or somebody. The cat may even have to leave the home. They will cut you so deep. Well, Brother Harold, that's unfair to say. Well, remember, our wives know the most intimate details about us. And they got the ammo to cut pretty deep when they want to. And oftentimes, that's exactly what they will do. And so we have to make sure that we have the type of wife that God demands so we ourselves won't be placed in a position to where things get out of control. And many of y'all, you know what I'm talking about. And so we have to make sure that we marry that type of a person who is sober, who is discreet, who is able to control themselves. What is a woman who does not have such control? Look what the proverbial writer says in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 1. And many a home has been destroyed by one who has not been discreet or sober. The proverbial writer says, every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. What is a woman who cannot exercise discretion or self-control? Well, in chapter 11, verse 22, he says this. As a jewel, of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman, a beautiful woman, who is without discretion or self-control. A thing of beauty that is all ugly. And so we have to be careful. We have to be that type of a spouse. And guys, you better look for that type of a spouse, and you better marry that type of a spouse, or there could always be problems. Not only must they be discreet and sober, they must be chaste. And by chaste, pure in thought. Pure in thought. Paul would say to, again, Titus, that to the impure and defiled, everything is impure. In Titus chapter 1 and verse number 15, we see clearly that the wife that God demands is one who is pure in thought, one who thinks purely. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Again, going back to some people I work with, I tell you, I work with women, I just can't believe some of the things that come out of their mouth. And I think sometimes they're trying to be like many of the ungodly men that I work with. When I was a police officer, it was amazing how women could be among other fellow police officers who were male. Some of the dirtiest jokes were told by women trying to be like the men that they worked with. Some of the most filthy and profane language that ever came. I mean, it was just amazing the things that they would say. And I have my own thought about that, too, by the way. I'm not going to get in. I just can't see any woman that wants to be in law enforcement and be this type of wife or that type of woman. Could you imagine what I've heard women say in the break room police department and didn't know that they're going home to their husband and children? It was amazing to me. They have to be pure thought. They have to think pure, think righteous, think godly. They have to be quiet. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3-5, Peter had already talked about a meek and quiet spirit. In other words, tranquility arising from within, causing no disturbance to others. Causing no disturbance to others. In other words, she can't be like the gasoline that's poured on a fire in a tense and adverse situation. Oftentimes, things can be bad enough, but sometimes wives say things that just make it worse. They make it worse. And they make that whole situation worse than what it should and ought to be. She has to be one who is quiet. In other words, she is a tranquil person. And she does not cause a disturbance to others. She didn't make a situation worse than what it ought to be. As a matter of fact, she knows how and when to be quiet in a situation instead of adding to a disturbance. She needs to be that type of an individual, quiet. And again, Proverbs 21 and verse number 9 says, the proverbial writer says, it's better to dwell in the corner of a rooftop than in a house with a contentious woman. Has to be able to know when to be quiet and not make a bad situation worse. She's the one who fulfills the responsibility physically. And by that, any person who gets married, I believe the Bible tells, needs to be willing to be a mother. And I know I'm not dealing with the subject of motherhood, that's someone else's. But again, know what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. Now, I'm not saying she has to be able to bear children to get to heaven. Okay, we know that many women are not able to do that. The Bible is full of those who were not. But at the same token, what about this idea of willingness to bear children, to have children? In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 14, Paul says this, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, of course, there's a context in which Paul is dealing with this, but nevertheless, she has to be willing to do that. And I think that helps us to see the wife that God demands, especially in our society, because many people will get married, especially many women will get married, become a wife with no intention at all of bearing children. As a matter of fact, children are nothing but a burden, nothing but a hindrance. They're a hindrance to their career plans, to their promotion, to their happiness, to their joy. As a matter of fact, in our society, many people who want to do the things to have, be a mother, aren't willing to take upon motherhood themselves. And when they do something, have relationships with some young man in order to do the things rather that will make them mothers, because of the inconvenience that it brings about, they will go and have that child killed before it even comes out of them. In their womb, they will have that child murdered. Why? Because having a baby is inconvenient. I believe many people come into a marriage without the idea of ever having children. As a matter of fact, it is for the furthest thing from their ambition to ever be a mother, because it affects every single thing that they are trying to accomplish. Brethren, that ought not to be so with the wife that God demands. As a matter of fact, Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 15 that is very important, this idea of motherhood. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in child rearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety. Not, of course, as Paul says, to be leaders in God's plan, but they have their own distinct and definitive role in which they are to accomplish. Homemakers, keepers at home, the King James, or workers at home, rather, the King James Version says. The American Standard says, caring for the home, workers at home, the American Standard Version says. Keepers at home, the King James Version says. Caring for the home, Joseph Thayer says, one who is occupied in domestic affairs, manages the home. In other words, her primary responsibility is the upkeep, management, and care of the home. That is her main responsibility and task. She is to be a homemaker. Yeah, that's what it says. And yes, that's what it means. There's no confusion here. The only confusion is when people don't want to accept that. I think a good example of a homemaker is found in Proverbs chapter 31 in the virtuous woman. And notice now, I believe we have a prime example of what it means to be a homemaker, a keeper at home, one who manages the home. In Proverbs chapter 31 and verse number 13 through 15, the proverbial writer again states this, she rises also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth the field and buyeth it with the fruit of her own hand. She planted the vineyard. She is the one who cares and manages for that home. She is the keeper, and notice he does say, at home, literally of the home. And she is to be busy in doing that. It's not to eat of the bread of idleness, the proverbial writer again will say, not to be idle or busybodies in other people's affairs, as Paul would say, not to be those who are gossipers. Now, this always brings up the question, are you saying that a woman can't work outside the home? Well, you know what? I can't say that. Because the Bible says and gives us many examples of those who do. As a matter of fact, the virtuous woman herself was one who did work outside of the home. She did work outside of the home. We have those examples as Lydia in Acts chapter 16. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers. So I'm not saying she can't work outside of the home. My question I always ask people is this. When you say, can I do a thing? I ask you, should you do a thing? And the question is, if you do that, and if you have to do that, why do you have to do that, and why are you doing that? That's the question. Well, we want to have a nice house, we want to have our same car, we want to do this, we want to be able to have that, we want to be able to go here, we want to be able to do all these things. Well, you know, I believe that presents a problem. I believe there are circumstances, just as we find here, where there may be that necessity. But it has to be a necessity, not a want. Because in doing so, she fails to fulfill the responsibilities of that home. And the one God has given her. Can she? Yes. Should she? Good question. one that we need to examine in our own individual situations. She practices modesty. And I better hurry up. Adorn, to put in order, arrange, make ready to prepare. Modest, well-arranged, orderly, respectful, honorable. The apparel she wears covers the body, not reveals it. And I want to say this to the young men. If your future wife, you were attracted to her by what you saw, and I don't mean inwardly, but outwardly, understand you got a problem. Young ladies, if your future husband is attracted to you by what he saw physically of you, you got a problem. I've heard wives say this, and it's quite shocking when you think about it. It's really bad. When any wife says, well, I want my husband, or I want to dress in such a way that my husband is the envy of every other man that's going to be there, that's a problem. That is a serious problem. And there are far too many wives, mind you, that do not understand what it means to dress modestly. That misunderstanding, or perhaps dare I say rejection of what God says, is then transferred to their daughters, and they run around naked, just like their mama. It's manifested in a lot of ways. If your daughter's on the drill team and she's a majorette in this society, problem. If she's a cheerleader in this society, unless it's some school that's far different than any other one, problem. If you go to the beach and you got to go get her the bikini before you go to the beach, problem. If her shorts are too short, if her top is too, problem. Well, how do you tell that, Harold? What is the standard? What is the measurement? Did you notice in all these commandments that Paul as well as Peter would give that there was no specific measurement gave as far as what is modest apparel? Oftentimes the question is, well, now what do you mean about how high or how low does it have to be? Give me the exact measurements. And most oftentimes people are saying that to be sarcastic. Give me the exact measurements. The Bible does not give us exact measurements as to what is modest and what's immodest. Well, I tell you what. Do I have to get a measuring or a ruling stick and measure how far you should stand from that cliff that goes and plunges hundreds of feet to your death? Do I have to get a measuring stick and tell you how far you need to step so you won't, so you will be in a safe position? Do I need to tell you now that you need to get 3 or 4 feet from that edge of that cliff so you won't fall? I don't have to do that. I don't have to tell you how far to get with your precious car before you take a chance in hitting someone or someone hitting you. We don't have to do that. But when it comes to us doing what we want to do, all of a sudden the Bible is not exact enough for us. And it is amazing. Well, I'll just use this example, and there are many. You know, before the Garden of Eden, before sin entered into the garden, man was naked but was not ashamed. And then in Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, we find that God, after sin had entered into the world, God gave coats. I'm sorry, man rather made aprons for themselves. And notice how they were still regarded by God. Notice how they in themselves regarded themselves. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, the Bible says, and the eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wives hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, wait a minute. Didn't they have them fig leaves? You mean to tell me he had them fig leaves and he still considered himself naked and did not want to be in the presence of God? I wish many people today, many of my sisters in Christ, many of my brothers in Christ who allow their husbands and wives and daughters, wives and daughters to dress that way. I wish they had as much common sense as Adam had. They still consider themselves naked. They still hid from the presence of God. They still had shame, even though they had fig leaves. It's amazing how people can sit around and wear panties and a bra and call it a bikini and say that they're dressed modestly. It's amazing how many people can jump around, prance around, and do tumbles and all this stuff with a dress that comes and shows their underwear, and they say it's the cheerleading uniform. It's amazing to me. And don't get it. You're still naked. We want to blame Adam and Eve for allowing sin to come in. They have more common sense than many people today. Well, God then gave them coats, and they were not ashamed. They were not healed. They were covered fully. And I believe that low-cut dresses and bikini straps and all those things do not fit that criteria. They need to be consensual as far as mutual, physically, marriage, of course, is for procreation, companionship, physical intimacy. Through marriage, the home was established, or the home brother is established. Marriage is God's plan for man fulfilling his sexual desire. And so hence, we find, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that both the husband and the wife need to be consensual. They need to be mutual, as far as their physical relationship, and hence they do need to have that physical. She needs to have related physical. She does have related physical responsibility, as well as the husband. And know that physical responsibility cannot be used as extortion nor blackmail to get what we want. Won't talk any further about that. Nevertheless, she needs to be the wife that God demands emotionally. She needs to love her husband. Older women are told to teach this to the younger women, as Paul would tell Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse number 4. They need to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. And I believe in that order as well. By love here, Paul is referring to, it's the word philandros, which means a love that is to be friendly, to be rather associates, to have a companionship, a familiarity. In other words, your husband needs to be your friend, and he needs to be your best friend, of course, beside our Lord. He needs to be your friend, your companion, and the same thing is true for the husband, God, and the wife. In other words, he just doesn't need to be your husband, but you got your girlfriends over there, and they're your real friends. He needs to be your friend, and nobody else can be placed, or he or she will be placed, whether your loyalty and your commitment and your friendship to him, okay? Very important. And same thing is true with guys, but I'm not talking about that. To respect her husband. As we saw, she is to respect, to have reverence, to honor her husband. And that's to be done, again, from an emotional standpoint. Now, what about spiritually, finally? Well, she needs to be an example of godliness. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Peter says that wives that God demands needs to be an example of godliness. And that is such an important responsibility, and one that really needs to be done more. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word, or he rather may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. She needs to be an example. And she oftentimes is the example. Many of us can talk about the countless number of times husbands were won to Christ by their godly wives. All of us can recant people that has happened to. I'm one of them. It's a very important responsibility. And all these things that we talked about, they are involved and be in this example. Never strain from the Lord's will. You can win a husband that has not yet come to Christ by your example. She needs to be pure, undefiled, as we've seen in so many cases here. She needs to be prayerful, as well as the husband and the wife. Any godly woman is a woman of prayer. Any godly wife is a wife of prayer, who prays for her husband and her family. And wives, we need it. We need your prayers continually. I tell my wife to pray for me. And not just as a gospel preacher, but just as a husband, as a father, just as a man trying to live faithful in this society. And our wives, if we have the right wives, the godly wives that God demands, which most of us have, I'm sure, here present tonight, they are a valuable asset when it comes to their prayers to God for us on our behalf. Don't hesitate to tell your wife to pray for you, and wives, don't you hesitate to pray for your husbands. We need your prayers, and you're to be prayerful. Again, much responsibility is given regarding her, and to be full of good works. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, we find the example of a woman, a widow indeed, who was to be taken into the number. And notice now the qualifications for this widow who would be taken into the number, what type of wife she had been, and what type of qualities she did possess. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, verse 16, Paul says, 2 Timothy here, excuse me. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul says this: if any man or woman that believe have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Not far enough. Verse 10, let not the widow be taken into the number, verse 9 says, under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Now watch these qualities here. Well reported of good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. What a wonderful picture of the life that this woman, this former wife, led. And all need to have these qualities that Paul speaks of here. And then I'm just going to run through these for time's sake. I know and I appreciate your patience very much. She needs to be spiritually supportive. The wife that God demands, can't help but think of Anna, Dorcas, Tryphosa and Persis in Romans 16, 12, Phoebe in Romans 16, verse number 1. Although we don't know the marital state of these women, many of them, we do see that they were spiritually supportive. In other words, they were supportive of the Lord's work and his cause and were diligent in that particular work or responsibility or whatever they were trying to fulfill regarding that. They were people who supported the Lord's cause. They were compassionate. In Proverbs 31, verse number 20, the proverbial writer, the virtuous woman stretched out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. Not bitter and cold and unsympathetic, but a compassionate woman who has that quality. Inquisitive. Paul tells the men there, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 35, or tells the women, rather, the church there, that if any woman have a question, let her ask her husband at home. She needs to be one who really cares about what's said and what's preached and what's taught and does have that inquisitive mind about the will of God. And frankly, husbands, and I hope somebody brings this up, we better have the ability to be able to answer those questions and get them to someone who can. We need to be able to do that. And so the wife that God demands is one who is one mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And by that, I can't help as we end our lesson in Proverbs chapter 31. We talked much about that. But the wife, again, that I believe God demands is exemplified in the virtuous woman. In Proverbs chapter 31, beginning in verse number 10, the proverbial writer says this: who can find a virtuous woman for her price is far above rubies? The heart of her husband does safely trust her, so that she have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ship. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth the field and buyeth it with the fruit of her hands. She planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceived that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle and her hand holds the distaff. She stretches out the hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestries. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. I believe that is the epitome of the wife that God demands. So I do hope that the wives here are the wives that God demands. And of course, I hope we as husbands do appreciate those wives that are fulfilling that responsibility. The wife that God demands, that wife will not only be an asset and a benefit to society itself, but she will be a benefit and a blessing to her family and to the church that has been purchased with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I do hope you are the wife that God demands, and if you're not, that you are striving to be that and working toward that goal. And I hope we as the husbands are supporting them in that effort, fulfilling our command pertaining to what God has commanded and demanded of them. I mean, much of our lesson tonight has not been regarding the obedience to the gospel of Christ, but again, it shows us that as a Christian, there are many demands placed upon us by our God. Demands that we must fulfill if we're to be faithful to God. None of these things really matter if we are not the children of God. Of course, we become the children of God by obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came, gave his life that men may have the remission, the pardon, forgiveness of sin. And by his sacrifice, that hope is laid before all men. And all men have the opportunity to grasp that hope by obedience. That's done by having faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior, to believe truly that he is the one that was sent by God to die for the sins of humanity. We must believe that he is that Messiah, that Christ, as according to even the words of our Lord in John 8 and verse 24. Then, based upon that faith, that belief that comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, we must repent of all sin, turn away from all iniquity, all lawlessness toward God, to have a change of heart toward the commands of God and our disobedience to God. There is not one sin that we will be willing to retain in our lives when we truly understand the sacrifice of Christ. And then, based upon that, we confess Jesus before men as being the Son of God, hence showing that we are not ashamed of his cause, and we are willing to have him as our Lord and willing to do all that he has commanded us to do. And then, of course, we are baptized, fully immersed in water for the remission of our sins, that we may be raised up to walk in the newness of life. And that newness of life means to keep whatsoever he has commanded us. Then we'll be with heaven and with our God eternally by keeping that faith. So if you're here today and we can help you in that cause, or perhaps you've done that and you strayed from the Lord's will, perhaps you're not the wife that God demands, perhaps you're not the husband that God demands, perhaps we're just not the Christian that God demands of us. Well, if you have strayed from the Lord's way, we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.